you would, to start off the sermon, I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As Mr. Goad mentioned, we are rapidly heading into God's spring holiday season. And I wanted to focus today's message around three verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 27. There's an important message in these three verses, and actually a warning to all of the people of God. Let's go ahead and begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "Therefore," Paul says, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, first off, I want to talk about the statement or the word, the translation there of the word unworthy. You think about unworthy, and I've even had a gentleman come up to me years and years ago who attended church with us for a while, and then he went away for a few years, and then he started coming back, and he was very on fire, so to speak, very excited and enthusiastic about coming back to church. And I believe that, my memory serves me correctly, I think he went ahead and was baptized, but Passover was coming up. And I guess he had been thinking about his own personal sins, and he came up to me and he said, "Bart," and I don't even think I was an elder at the time, but he came up to me and I knew him personally, and he said, "Bart," he said, "I just don't feel worthy to partake of the Passover," he said, "because of all my sins and the things I've done in the past." And I tried to explain to him that because of those sins is why we need to partake of the Passover. But the word here, unworthy, would be better translated from the Greek as irreverently. Irreverently. It's not about any of us being so good or reaching a level of goodness in our life that then we can partake of the Passover. And unworthy, that translation of the Greek word, almost lends itself to describe a condition of being, okay, you're this good so you can go ahead and partake of the Passover. But the real good translation of that word would be irreverently. That we're not to partake of the Passover in an irreverent manner. It's important that we be full of reverence and understand the meaning of that service and the meaning of the event of the real Passover that took place of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of his life. But in the verse 29, I want to focus on half of the last sentence there in verse 29, where it ends verse 29, it says, "not discerning the Lord's body." Paul said that those that partake it in an irreverent manner are doing so because they're not properly understanding what Jesus Christ did. They're not properly discerning the importance of Jesus Christ, the man and the Son of God. So with Passover being just a few weeks away, I would like to see what it takes for us to properly discern the Lord's body. To properly discern the Lord's body. I believe that if we have in our minds the image of what Jesus Christ went through as we partake of Passover, and how really in the end we're the cause of what he went through. He didn't give his life and go through all the beatings and the mockings and the scourgings and finally being nailed to the cross for himself. He did it for all of mankind. So the title of my sermon today is Discerning the Lord's Body. Discerning the Lord's Body. To understand the full depth of who Jesus Christ is, excuse me, for each of us, We need to go back in time to see the first Passover and its meaning for the people of God. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin there today. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb," and you can just kind of imagine that, let's say it's just one or two people, and you're getting ready to sacrifice and prepare a lamb to eat, it's going to be too much. It says, "If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." So now we get a description of what this lamb that they had to choose was to, what the quality of the lamb should be. It says, "Let your lamb be, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So it had to be without blemish, and it also had to be a male at a very early age. "He may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." That twilight is a time before complete darkness. It allowed them enough time to take the lamb, to slaughter the lamb, and to prepare it for the meal. So this was before darkness. "And they shall take some of the blood," verse 7, "and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it." And some commentaries point at the bitter herbs were to be a reminder of their hard bondage throughout the years in slavery to the Egyptians. Verse 9, "Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." God inspired specific instructions for the taking of this lamb and preparing it for their physical Passover that year as Israelites, as the people of God. But we did notice specific commands given in the selecting of the Passover lamb and of how to prepare the Passover lamb. It had to be a male of the first year. Christ, his ministry lasted somewhere between 2 and 3 years, a very short period of time. Christ himself was still a young man in terms of his ministry and serving the people in his calling. Also, that lamb had to be without blemish. See, God was inspiring this physical example of the selection of a lamb to picture Jesus Christ thousands of years later in his role as our lamb that was given to us and selected by God for us. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I think Mr. Goad wanted me to fall asleep up here. Turn the light on. I appreciate it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. Am I right? Yep. That's not the verse I wanted. I'm in 2 Peter. No, no. I can't see where I'm at. There we go. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in him, speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was perfect. Perfect in all of his ways. There was no deceit found in him or even in his mouth. None of us can say that about ourselves. We have sin in almost every aspect of our life, but Jesus Christ did not. The physical lamb was a symbol of the real lamb provided to us by God himself, and that was Jesus Christ. You can put in your notes if you want John chapter 1 verse 29. John chapter 1 verse 29. John said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was inspired by God for John to recognize Jesus Christ in that way. That he was the Lamb of God. And his purpose to coming to the earth was to live his life perfectly and to provide that sacrifice for sin for all of the world. Jesus Christ is our Lamb. Not only is he our Lamb, but he was without blemish and was without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1. See if I can get it right this time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We can actually back up and begin reading in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by your traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You see, just quoting that same requirement that was given to the Israelites when they selected that physical lamb, that Jesus Christ was without blemish and without spot. Well, that's the beginning story of who Jesus Christ is for us. We need to keep that in mind as we enter the Passover. Keep that in mind that he is our Passover lamb. That his body and his life was sacrificed for us. And that he was perfect in every way. But now we need to look a little deeper into Jesus Christ and what he went through in his life. And how he sacrificed his life for us, being the Lamb of God. Let's consider the night of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and all that he went through leading up to his death. I'd like to do that in detail through the remainder of the sermon today. We'll go through four separate points that point to and explain what Jesus Christ, the man, and his body, and what he went through with his sacrifice for us. The first point is, Jesus endured great fear and emotional stress. Jesus endured great fear and emotional distress. Who of us haven't been in a position in our life where we haven't experienced fear and emotional stress? Sometimes so much stress that it just breaks us down and we're not sure how we're going to make it another minute. All of us have at some point. Life can be very difficult at times. And certainly it was for Jesus Christ as he approached the day of his crucifixion. You know, when you consider what Jesus Christ went through, it's one thing to think about how he approached this trial. Because you see, when trials come upon us, usually they're by surprise, aren't they? Usually we don't expect it until it's already upon us. But that wasn't the case with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. You see, Jesus Christ knew well in advance what he was going to have to go through and what he was going to have to endure. That was on his mind before even the betrayal, before he was betrayed. As he partook of that Passover meal, he knew full well what he was facing in the hours ahead of him. That was completely upon his mind. How special that Passover meal had to be for him. How much was he looking forward to being there with the men that he was closest to? And that, yet when you think about that meal, as special as that had to be for Jesus Christ to be there with those his 12 disciples, he had to face what? His betrayer right there in the meal. Satan right there in the meal trying to disrupt this very special moment with Jesus Christ. Satan was always there working against Jesus Christ through this time. Through his whole life, Satan battled against Jesus Christ to wear him down, to try to get him to give up and to quit and to decide it's not worth it. After all, it wasn't for him. None of what he went through was for him. But it's one thing to go through a terrible personal trial. But it's a whole other thing to know ahead of time every detail that you will have to endure. Can you imagine that? What if you were faced with a trial in your life? Boom, all of a sudden it's there. But not only, maybe you knew it a year ahead of time or 2 years ahead of time or maybe your whole life. You had to deal with that and think about every excruciating detail of that trial. That's what Jesus Christ lived with. He knew. He knew what he was going to face at some point in his life. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Thankfully, God doesn't put that on us, but if you were faced with a trial that you knew way ahead of time what you had to go through, imagine the stress that would build up in your mind as the day approached for the beginning of that trial. Tremendous stress. Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 30. This is right at the end of that Passover meal. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" You see, Jesus Christ knew before the first event even took place. He looked at his friends, the ones he just completed the Passover meal with, and he said, "All of you are going to leave me. You're going to be scattered this night." He prophesied to his closest friends that they would desert him, that they would leave him standing alone in the face of his darkest hour. Have we faced that in our personal life before? Where our closest, dearest friends or maybe even family members left us, deserted us? Jesus Christ understands. He knows what that's like to feel that. At the beginning of his trial, not in the middle of it, at the beginning of his trial, he knew that he was going to be left standing alone. Let's continue reading in verse 36 of Matthew 26. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" Christ needed time to draw close to his Father. He needed the support of his disciples to be there with him, praying with him, pleading to the Father. They heard the words of Jesus Christ, warnings about what was going to take place, but they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend to the deepest part of themselves what was beginning to take place. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus Christ's mind and his thoughts were now starting to overtake him, really starting to work on him. He became very sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Stay close to me. Be my friend now. I need you here, is what he's asking for. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He pleads to his Father, please don't let me or go through this if there's any way to remove it from me. Jesus Christ is really bearing the emotional stress of what is about to happen and what he's going to have to go through. See, it wasn't a matter of Jesus Christ just knowing, well, someday in the future, I'm going to have to die and give my life for this world that hates me. Jesus Christ knew every detail of what was to take place. You can read about it and see it as he himself inspired the writings in the Old Testament about what he was going to have to go through. Going on in verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So he goes back to his nearest and dearest friends, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that he personally said, maybe they'll stay close to me and help me and be with me. And he finds Peter asleep. And he's shocked and he's surprised. Like, don't you get what I'm going through? Verse 41, he asked them again, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's a statement that each of us should be able to relate to. Verse 43, and he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again, this time by himself. And prayed the third time, saying the same words. Jesus was left all alone, disappointed by his closest friends in his hour of need. Completely deserted. No one there physically to be with him, to help him, to give him encouragement, to hold him up as he was physically crashing because of the emotional stress that he was facing. The second point that we'll look at today of what Jesus went through is Jesus was betrayed and accused. Jesus was betrayed and accused. Christ knew and foretold that he would be betrayed by the chief priest, betrayed by his own people. It wasn't the Roman soldiers or the Roman government coming out all of their own motivation to do this. They did get involved only because the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests went to the Roman authorities and lied about Jesus Christ to get them involved, to get them to carry out the punishment. Jesus Christ knew and foretold that he would be betrayed by the chief priests. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" See, this was a time prior to even Passover. He knew that this event was coming up, but you can see that Jesus Christ knew every detail about what was to take place days before it took place. He said he would be delivered up to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be scourged, and to be crucified. And he also predicted or prophesied that he would rise again after the third day. Nobody likes wrongful accusations. I don't know if you've ever had an accusation brought against you when you knew that it was false, but that is a very difficult thing to deal with. You immediately want to defend yourself, to tell everybody and convince everybody that it's not true. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. There was no accusation in the slightest little bit that had any truth to it against Jesus Christ. But yet he was faced with wrongful accusations against him as he went through his crucifixion. Let alone when those wrongful accusations come from within your own family, from within your own people. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests of the elders of the people." See, this group, no doubt mostly of Jewish men, came to him with swords and clubs, and they were sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people, of his own people, coming to take him by force, to take the Lamb of God by force that never used any force against anyone. He truly was gentle as a lamb. That was his nature. And yet they're coming out against him with swords and clubs. Verse 49, "Immediately he went up to Jesus and said," this being Judas, of course, "'Greetings, Rabbi.'" Greetings, Rabbi. That Greek word for greetings is supposed to be a positive comment, a warm, fellowshipping type greeting. And he comes up to Jesus, says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend." That's what he calls Judas. Judas was his friend until he allowed Satan to rule his life, to rule his mind and influence his thoughts. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, his own people, betrayed by his own friend. He was also betrayed by his own people, the Jews and the Jewish leaders, as we saw. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death." The very leaders of the Jewish people were plotting, figuring out how they were going to accomplish this, because they knew they had to come up with some kind of a scheme, some kind of a design plan, because they knew that in the end, Jesus Christ was innocent and not deserving of crucifixion. They wanted Jesus Christ crucified, which required a breaking of the Roman law, and Jesus Christ was completely innocent. That takes some work. It takes some conniving and some evil working those things out. And certainly evil was at work to bring that kind of an accusation and sentence against an innocent man, Jesus Christ. The chief priests sought to kill Jesus on numerous occasions. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Verse 1. We'll see that Jesus Christ was accused of many things. They brought many accusations against Jesus Christ in an effort to find him guilty. Guilty enough to deserve crucifixion. Again, a reference to the morning after the Passover. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and then delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And no doubt that was an accusation that the Jewish leaders were bringing to the Roman authorities. And Jesus answered and said, To Pilate, "It is as you say." He was the king of his own people. The people that are betraying him, bringing accusations against him. Verse 3, And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. They accused him of many things. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." So they probably came up in their conspiring a whole page of accusations that they could bring against Jesus Christ, hoping that one or a few or some of them would stick. Verse 5, but Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Pilate marveled. See, what was Jesus doing here? This goes right back to the previous sermons that I was talking about, how important it is for us to control our human nature. Jesus Christ had human nature, but he was in control of it. He managed it. He controlled his desire to defend the self. Completely controlled it. To the point it caused Pilate to marvel. I'm sure Pilate had many criminals come before him, and all of them, in their own way, issued their own self-defense, explaining how they were innocent. Jesus Christ said nothing. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, verse 1. We'll see Luke's account of this. Luke chapter 23. Luke gives a little more detail on some of these accusations that the Jewish leaders were bringing against Jesus Christ. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation.'" Now in my studies, Adam Clark gave some additional comments here. It says the word for perverting meant that he was stirring up dissatisfaction and rebellion to the Roman government. That he was trying to cause an insurrection to the Roman government. You see, in reality, Adam Clark went on in some of his comments that the Jewish leaders were always had a combative atmosphere with the Roman authorities. But in trying to bring Jesus before the Roman authorities to get him crucified, they actually act like they were the Roman authorities' ally, saying, "We're trying to defend your government because this man, Jesus Christ, was trying to subvert your government." The word for perverting in Adam Clark's commentary says it meant that he was stirring up dissatisfaction and rebellion to the Roman government. Some believe that they accused him of destroying the law and the prophets. So they were bringing accusations against Jesus Christ that he was trying to destroy their government, but also trying to destroy and do away with the biblical laws and prophets. Continue on reading in Luke 23. We'll start up in verse 2 again. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So they were trying to still, when Pilate would say that Jesus Christ was innocent, they would rise up and say, "What are you talking about? Look at what he's done. Look at the trouble he's causing." They brought a lot of accusations against a perfect man, a completely innocent man. Verse 3. My third point on looking at what Jesus Christ endured is Jesus was mocked. Jesus was mocked. Christ was mocked many times. But there were three primary stages of Jesus Christ's mockings that he went through before he took his last breath. First of all was the Sanhedrin trial of Jesus Christ. This was conducted by the Jewish judicial body. Before Jesus Christ went before Pilate and the Roman authorities, he first went before the Sanhedrin trial, which was the Jewish leaders. And this trial was overseen by the high priests. We can read about this in Mark chapter 14. Let's go ahead and turn there if you would. Mark chapter 14, we'll begin reading in verse 55. "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death." You see, they didn't just want him cast into a prison or beaten a little bit. They wanted him put to death. But notice what they said, "but found none." They sought people to bring to testify against Jesus of any wrongs, and they couldn't find any. Can you imagine how frustrated they must have been at that point? Because they're trying to find people that would claim a testimony against Jesus Christ to find him guilty, to bring him to death. But there was silence. There was not one testimony to be found against Jesus Christ. Verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." In other words, they all conflicted. So their falseness in their testimonies was clearly evident. Verse 57, "Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed. Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, Jesus Christ never denied anything. He sat silent, but he was not going to deny his part of the God family. He was not going to deny his sonship that was given to him by his Father. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Because he knew there were none that were legit anyway. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him, to beat him, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. You see, at this point, the mocking began before his own people, before their fictitious trial that had no legitimate witnesses that testified anything of truth against him. And now with their hate and their evil and their anger being magnified out of their frustration, they now begin the mocking of Jesus Christ, who just claimed that he was the Son of God. Luke chapter 22. I'd like to look at Luke's account of this. Luke chapter 22, verse 63. It's good to compare the different writings between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they each give a different perspective and different details about what took place. Luke chapter 22, verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one that struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Their mockings continued throughout that time, hitting Jesus Christ, making fun of him, belittling him. How tough is that if you know you're the Son of God and have all the power that is in all of the universe at your control? Jesus Christ was very much in control of himself and kept his focus. The second area of mockings happened after Christ was condemned by Pilate to crucifixion. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Now Jesus Christ is being turned over to Pilate, to the Roman authorities. Verse 6 of Mark 15. Now at the feast he was accustomed, speaking of Pilate, to releasing one prisoner to them whom they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. What a powerful statement. Pilate himself, the Roman authority, could see through this Jewish conspiracy against Jesus Christ. He knew that they were wanting this done to Jesus Christ out of jealousy and envy that was in their hearts. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Verse 12, Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Notice what that says there in the last sentence, that after he had scourged him to be crucified. You see, some of the commentaries point out that what actually took place here is Pilate went, had Jesus scourged, which meant to be whipped and to be beaten, and to cause the blood to start coming from his body, and his body and his skin to welt up, and to beat him down, in hopes that that would gain pity from the Jewish leaders. So they brought Jesus out here after he was scourged before all of the Jewish people, and even that didn't satisfy their desire to see him dead. And then he went on and sentenced him to be crucified. Let's continue reading verse 16. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. This is going on a part of the mocking of Jesus Christ, because it was just determined that he was the King of the Jews. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified. That again was the second level of mockings that Jesus endured. And yet there's still more in front of Jesus. The third area of the mockings that took place of Jesus Christ was when he was hung upon the stake, crucified, with barely any life left within him. What could a person possibly gain after seeing a man crucified on a stake with but just a few breaths of life left to go up and mock him then? No doubt they were full of Satan. But as Christ hung on the stake with barely any life left in him, some passed by mocking Jesus Christ as he took his last breaths. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." And with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." So the very leaders of his people came by and mocked him in his last few breaths. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him, those that were on the cross next to him, even mocked him and reviled him. Just for your notes, the parallel passages of this you can find in Luke 23, verses 34 through 41, and also Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 through 44. Those that mercilessly mocked Jesus as he hung on the stake were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, as well as some of the Roman soldiers that were standing guard. As followers of Jesus Christ, we have all been mocked from time to time because of our belief, because of our personal testimony of following the ways of God, following Jesus Christ. It goes with the territory. It goes with being a part of the family. We have in the past, and no doubt in the future, that we will have to endure other mockings, just as Jesus Christ did. He wasn't just mocked once at the beginning of his crucifixion. He was mocked throughout his crucifixion. Christ was mocked because of who he was. When we're mocked because of who we are, sons of God. The fourth area that we'll look at today, as we look at what Jesus Christ, the man, endured and suffered on our behalf, is that he was scourged. Jesus Christ was scourged. And again, as Christ foreknew everything that he was going to have to endure, he also knew well ahead of time that he would have to endure this scourging, the beatings, and the pain, and the suffering. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. We read this earlier, but I want to read it again in association with Jesus being scourged. It says, "Behold," Jesus Christ is speaking here in verse 33 of Mark 10, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." The scourging prior to a crucifixion was a normal process under Roman law. If an individual was sentenced to be crucified, they went through the scourging prior to that. And it was a very brutal scourging. From the website Bible-history.com, it describes a little bit about the scourging and also the tool that was used to do the scourging. The Roman scourging was done with a tool called a Roman flagrum, F-L-A-G-R-U-M, a Roman flagrum. It was short, the handle on it looked like it was probably maybe 12 to 18 inches long, and then it had three strips of leather that come off the end of it. And those three strips of leather, every few inches, had different types. It could have been of metal, could have been sharp pieces of metal, glass, very sharp pieces of bone weaved into the metal every few inches and into these strips of leather. And this beating, this scourging that took place was at a very close proximity to the person that's being scourged, and usually the person was somewhat bent over at a lower angle, so that the full force of the whipping on the back would be felt and dug in. If the person's standing up, they're not getting the full force of the beating during the scourging. So he would have them bent down low so that the person doing the scourging would get full force coming through on the scourging. And they would do it from both sides of his back, of the person's back. And they would come in slashing from both sides at an angle downward on the individual. And typically, the number of hit beatings that the person took, the Bible describes it as 40 less 1. So 39 scourgings would take place. And it was very common for these pieces of glass or metal or bone would actually dig deep into the flesh and just rip it open, exposing the muscle and the bones all at the same time. It was extremely brutal. And they would stop generally at around 39 or possibly less if they felt that the person was close to death, because they didn't want them to die that way. They wanted them to die being hung on the stake. But the flagrum was designed, it says on Bible-history.com, the flagrum was designed to quickly tear into the flesh and to open it up. Jesus was scourged by the order of Pilate. If you would turn to John chapter 19, verse 1. We've already kind of seen this earlier where it said Pilate had Jesus scourged and then sent him out for crucifixion afterwards. There we go. It says, so when Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, had him scourged, had him whipped and beaten. Also, you can find that in Mark chapter 15, verse 15. We've already kind of seen that. You can just put it in your notes if you like. Mark 15, 15. And then also, you'll see Matthew's account in Matthew 27, verse 26. Jesus knew the details of a scourging way before it took place, and it inspired his And Jesus Christ inspired his prophetic record within Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms 129. Psalm 129, verse 3. Says, the plowers plowed my back, and they made their furrows long. So that's a descriptive example of that scourging that Jesus Christ received. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament that point to and reflect as a prophecy of Jesus Christ's sufferings and scourgings. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. I don't think that's the verse I wanted. But I'll go on and read about Matthew Henry's commentary, because it talks about Christ's scourgings. It says, Jesus was scourged. This was an ignominious, cruel punishment. especially as it was inflicted by the Romans, who were not under the moderation of the Jewish law, which forbade scourgings. The Jewish law forbade a person being scourged, and yet they were the ones that handed them over to the Romans to have this done. Well, I guess the Jewish law forbade scourging above 40 stripes. This punishment was most unreasonably inflicted on one that was sentenced to die. Through all of Christ's sufferings, he completely gave his entire body, gave it over completely. He did not hold back, just as we read about in Isaiah chapter 50, said that he willingly offered his back and his face to those that pulled out his beard and that spit upon him. He gave all of himself to us to be beaten and to be scourged and to be mocked. His flesh was ripped to shreds. He was marred beyond recognition. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14. We don't have to turn there. I'll just read some of these verses to you. Isaiah 52, verse 14 says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And of course, as we just read in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, gives that same account. Jesus Christ willfully gave his body to be beaten for us, for those that he loved. In Psalms chapter 22, verse 17, he said, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." That tells you how badly Jesus Christ was beaten. In the end, Christ's body was completely broken, and his shed blood over and over again throughout his torturous sacrifice up until he breathed his last breath. John chapter 19, verse 30. You don't have to turn there. John chapter 19, verse 30 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." I don't think any of us attend Passover in a casual way. I don't think we attend Passover in an irreverent way. I think we all gather at Passover knowing that because of us, Jesus Christ suffered all of the things that we've looked at today. And he gave his life to die for us, so that we could be with him, so that he could be with us for eternity. He knew when he was suffering all these things that he was doing it for you and for me, because he didn't want you just to live 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years of life. He wanted you to live for eternity. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we started the sermon today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read begin reading verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's the message from Jesus Christ. When we partake of that Passover meal, of that bread, and of that wine, we're to do it in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's properly discerning the body. properly discerning the body. Verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it." And again, Christ says, "In remembrance of me." Remembrance of his blood that poured out and poured out and poured out through the scourgings. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We remember Jesus Christ's sacrifice every Passover. We keep the Passover in remembrance of his body, of his life, and how he gave it for us. The final scripture, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 12. Looking back, Jesus Christ suffered greatly, willingly suffered greatly, endured more pain probably than any man has ever endured. But Jesus Christ is no longer in pain. Jesus Christ is with his Father in heaven, waiting. Waiting for his Father's plan to be fulfilled, to play out in all of its glory. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Actually, let's back up and begin reading in verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Jesus Christ is that Lamb. No longer in pain, no longer suffering, but he is in the glory with his Father. And he's waiting for God's plan to be fulfilled. And as it aptly describes Jesus Christ, that he is worthy to receive the power, the riches, the wisdom, the strength, the honor and glory that is due him for enduring the pain and the suffering for no reason of his own, but for every reason for you and I. I wish you the best of the rest of the Sabbath.